So the impetuous apostle of Christ, the apostle who denied Christ three times, the leading apostle is now led of the Holy Spirit to write these inspired letters to the churches, 1 and 2 Peter. Peter himself received the promise that he would build the church, Matthew 16. And Peter heard the promise of Christ that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would guide the disciples into all truth. And we see how once the Spirit of God was poured out upon New Testament believers, that Peter began preaching a powerful message concerning Christ at the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 souls were added. And Peter reflects in his epistle the inspiration and wisdom given by the Holy Spirit. But in the letter, God also uses Peter's own experience. And we should read Peter's letters in the light of Christ's words to Peter, warning him of his coming denial and restoration. Luke 22, "But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail you, and you, when you have been converted or when you turn again, strengthen your brethren." Really, the book of Peter is Peter strengthening the brethren, the counsel that Peter learned from the Holy Spirit and from the school of hard knocks, he shares with his brothers and sisters in Christ, even in regard to his own failings. The lesson Peter learned in his personal growth, he shares with the church, especially in regard to his resistance toward trials and hardships, which are dealt with extensively in this letter. Remember, Peter was the one who wasn't about to suffer without resistance. He was ready to take up the sword and fight. But in this letter, Peter shares much about submission to Christ and our call to suffering. And we better understand that if we understand Peter's own experiences. Also, when we read the book of Peter, we must remember that in writing this letter, Peter was fulfilling Christ's command to him in John 21. If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Now that's John 15, but if you love me, feed my sheep. And so Peter's now feeding God's people with truth. Now, the first 12 verses are about the Christian salvation through Christ, as is the case in many New Testament books. The first few verses usually always refer to the main issue, salvation. Notice the statement later in verse 10, where Peter says, "as to this salvation." And that's what Peter is referring to in all of these introductory verses, until we get to verse 13, when he writes, "therefore." And then Peter begins to give practical counsel concerning how we should live given our salvation. But the first 12 verses is about as to our salvation. Now, this is something Peter certainly didn't fully understand during his 3.5 years of walking with Christ on earth. He didn't understand the basis for salvation, the means of salvation, what salvation would cost God. You know, just like many new Christians today don't fully understand and appreciate salvation. They may have it, but we grow to appreciate and learn all the nuances of it as time goes on. Now, salvation has become a very religious word, but it was not a religious word in the first century. The Greek word is sozo. We'd probably better understand what Peter is saying if we translate salvation now concerning our deliverance, or even better, now concerning your rescue. And the Christian will take a lifetime, even all eternity, to learn and appreciate the rescue that we have actually received from Christ. There's much we need to understand about the rescue and the rescuer, the deliverance and the deliverer. We celebrate Veterans Day and Memorial Day. And this history is taught in schools so that our young people will better understand and appreciate the price of freedom, the sacrifice and sacrifices that were necessary to put us in the place we are today. If this history isn't taught, I guarantee you people would take their blessings and the status quo for granted as if it's a given, as if it's normal. Well, how much more do we need to teach about God's rescue through Christ? So in this regard, talking about salvation, the first few verses, let's not think, well, here we go again. Another exposition of the opening verses of a New Testament letter explaining salvation. Now, let's rejoice again in our deliverance. Our whole existence and our whole future is connected to this rescue from God. You and I are nothing without Christ's rescue. Notice the sign I put out there this week. Why does anything matter? Because Christ is. But I could have also gone on to write, well, because Christ died on the cross for our sins. So, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, this word translated scattered is the Greek word diaspora. And even the Jews today speak of Jews outside of Israel as being the diaspora. Now, Peter is writing to his own Jewish people here. Even as James, in James chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. He's not writing to Gentile churches. He's writing to the Jews. And in James chapter 1, verse 1, James also uses this word, diaspora, to refer to the Jewish people. So remember that Peter was the apostle to the who? To the Jews. And Paul was the apostle to Gentile believers. Galatians chapter 2. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, just as Peter has been to the circumcised, the Jews. For God, or he who effectually works for Peter in his apostleship, his sending, to the circumcised, effectually works for me also to the Gentiles. Now, some have tried to make the case that Peter's gospel was different from Paul's gospel, but as Paul points out here in Galatians, it's the same gospel, just two different audiences. So the Jews are scattered abroad. At the time Peter is writing this letter, there were Jews living throughout the Roman Empire, and at this particular time, Jerusalem's in turmoil. In 70 AD, the Romans would invade and send all the Jews into exile. It's assumed that 1 Peter was actually written before 70 AD, but we don't know that for sure. So that's the condition of the Jews. But, you know, Paul would also describe Gentiles as also being in exile. Such as in Philippians chapter 3, Paul would say to the Gentiles that your citizenship is in heaven. Your home is not this earth. So this word to the Jewish believers here in verse 1, and really throughout the entire book, also applies to Gentile believers. So this is our book also. All of Paul's letters are for the Gentile churches, even as James is for the Gentile church. Because as we read in the New Testament, God has made both groups into one. Gentile believers and Jewish believers are one. Both groups are now part of God's household, the true Israel of God. Now, the temporary nature of our stay on earth, as Peter points out in the first verse, is something that Peter is going to emphasize throughout this entire letter, such as chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You see the temporal nature. You're just here for a little while. Chapter 2, verse 11, since you're aliens and strangers on this earth, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Also, 1 Peter 2, 9, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you should proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, since all of these things are going to be burned up, how should we live in holy conduct and godliness? One of my favorite verses. Helps me keep perspective. So I hope that all of us have a alien stranger outlook on life. We are the people of Christ's kingdom. That's our true home and destiny. We are ambassadors of Christ to this foreign land. And really having that perspective is the only way to live in this world and not be of this world. So the first truth we learn about this deliverance as to this salvation is that our citizenship is now in heaven. The word translated alien, also be translated stranger or sojourner, literally means a stranger alongside. It was not someone who was a stranger just passing through on vacation, but a foreigner who had settled down briefly in a foreign country. And in our day, we would call it, you have a green card. You're not a citizen here. You're settled down, but you're not exactly on vacation either. And I personally find it comforting to know that in this corrupt world, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. In the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian faithful, they're on their journey to the celestial city, and they had to pass through the town of Vanity Fair, which was a type of the world. And Bunyan writes that these Christians stood out as odd to the citizens of that city for two reasons. They spoke a different language, and they wore strange clothing. And in the allegory, he's not referring to their actual language or their clothing. He's saying they talked about God, and they were clothed with righteousness. And so that's why they were strange to the people of the town of Vanity Fair. Now, there are many Christians who can get duped by the world. They can begin to feel embarrassed or ashamed over not being like the people of this world, the fact that we don't sit at the table with the cool kids. Some even teach that not being like this world has a negative effect on our witness. So there has been a movement in evangelicalism to be like the world, to reach the world. But if we understand the nature of salvation, our strength in witnessing is actually to not be like the world. I'm not saying you need to wear strange clothing or just act bizarre. No, I'm talking about not being like the world in their loves for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And actually, it's our difference from the world that draws people to the faith, draws the people who are actually seeking the Lord with the right motives, those who are looking for truth and righteousness, who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And those are the only people we should be drawing anyway. So the more we are different from the sinful world in our behavior and our culture, the more people we will reach and influence for the kingdom of God. Just bear that in mind. So don't be deceived. It's actually okay to be a stranger and an alien. That is part of our salvation. So number two, as to the salvation, Peter wants believers to know that they've been chosen by God. This point is at the introduction of many New Testament letters, we who are chosen. In the Old Testament, the Jews were called the chosen people. Isaiah 41, but you Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So Peter is really reflecting what he knows about God's teaching about Israel. Now, of course, we discover from Scripture that these references to Israel do not refer to all the descendants of Abraham, but just to the true Israel of God, the believers. As it says in Isaiah, all of Israel will be redeemed. What, Ahab, Jezebel are going to be redeemed? No, it's talking about the true Israel of God. Now, at this point, we could take a month of Sundays and go through all of the doctrine of God's choosing, but instead let this verse just simply remind us that God has chosen us to salvation. In a rebellion, we would never have come, but God drew us in. Our salvation begins with God's choice. In verse 2, Peter describes very briefly the process. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's choosing is according to his foreknowledge. God must know all things and be all powerful if he's ever going to be able to choose what the future is going to be. He has to know about our very existence. And the very nature of God's choice means that it has to happen prior to the event. Now, this verse does not say that God foresees what we're going to do and then chooses accordingly. That would kind of invalidate the whole truth of God choosing. I mean, if the text is teaching that God sees what our choice is going to be and then he chooses based upon our choice, then who's really doing the choosing? God's foreknowledge describes God's choice and God's pre-planning what God himself is going to do. Just as in 1 Peter 1:20,
Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So God foreknew what he would do through Christ. Now, some people may read this and ask the question, if God already knows what's going to happen and what he's going to do, why does he even do it? Well, it's answered actually in 1 Peter 1:20. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, or for you. Now, one of the elements in that answer is that, sure, God knows all things before they happen, but it has to happen in time for us, because we're not omniscient, we're not eternal, we're not all-knowing. So we go through these things in time, even though God has planned all of this thing out before. Now, the text goes on to say that then God, in his choosing, sends the Spirit to convert the sinner by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And that results in the soul desiring to be obedient to Jesus Christ by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit causing the believer to want to obey the gospel. And salvation is really described quite often in the scripture as obedient, or as obedience to the gospel of Christ. I think there's another passage that says, if this is going to, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? And with that saving faith, there is the sprinkling of Christ's blood on the soul. See, the work of the Spirit, person's obedience, and then the application of Christ's atonement in our behalf. And given the Jewish Old Testament sacrificial system, the Jews understood that the sprinkling of blood meant God's forgiveness, the washing away of sins through Christ being the sacrifice, taking the sins upon himself. Christ becomes their substitutionary sacrifice. So God's choice doesn't mean that the Christian is born saved. You know, there's the work of the Spirit, there's the obedience of faith, and then there is the application of God's forgiveness. We are actually saved at a point of time in our life. And that happens when we obey Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. As to the salvation, number three. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As to salvation, we are born again. The word means to be begotten again. And the term born again is only used three times in the New Testament. John chapter 3, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Also here in 1 Peter 1:3, we're born again to a living hope. And then in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not to a seed which is perishable. You know, we think of being born again or born of God is the theology that's most emphasized by which apostle? John. Throughout the book of 1 John, John continually repeats the phrase, being born of God. But here we also find the truth of new birth in Peter's letters. But do we find that truth in Paul's letters? We do. He writes about the truth of being born again, but Paul just uses different language. He calls it regeneration in Titus chapter 3, which means the new Genesis. Paul calls it the renewal, very similar to the new birth, and that's in Colossians 3. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls it being made alive in Christ. So the truth is, concerning our salvation, that God must bring us back to life and remake our souls. As God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, in our sin, we're dead spiritually. And so God has to again breathe into us the breath of life to bring us back to life spiritually and then in the resurrection physically. Also, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:2 that we are newborn babes because we're born again. And in this text, the new birth is called a living hope. And I believe this adjective attached to the word hope is there not because it's a theoretical hope or it's a possible hope, but it's a real hope. And that's what's meant by the word living. And then Peter points out that this new birth is only made possible by the resurrection of Christ. God could only restore us by first taking away our sins on the cross. And by the resurrection, that meant that the price was paid and we too will be resurrected with Christ. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. So as to the salvation, the point here in verse 3 is we've been changed in our very souls, in our very nature. Salvation is not just commitment intellectually. It's not like just joining a club or a party. Salvation is a supernatural conversion, and that's a conversion that the people of this world just don't understand. They don't understand that you're born again. They see you as just any normal person, and they don't recognize that you're in Christ. And even the Apostle John mentions that. What is that, 1 John 3? They don't recognize us because they don't recognize Christ. But when Christ appears, we will be like him. They might just see that Christians act differently and they have a different mindset, they have different desires, but they don't understand that a spiritual change is behind all that. Number 4, as to the salvation, we have obtained an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It's nice to have reservations on vacation. You give them your name at the counter, they hand you the key and they give you the room number. And it's even better when you give them the card and they say, we don't need that, it's already paid in full. Well, that's what our salvation is like. Now, Peter, in writing to Jewish people, they were very much in tune with the Old Testament promises of the inheritance being the land of Israel. But we see here that Peter points out something that was never very much emphasized in the Old Covenant, but was understood, that the inheritance is heaven itself. Not a piece of earthly real estate in Palestine or in the Middle East, but it's a land that's imperishable and undefiled and reserved in heaven. And we discover even in the Old Testament that the true believers understood that the land of Israel was only a symbolic foreshadowing of the true heavenly city to come. So as to salvation, the point is that there is a permanent heavenly inheritance that will not fade away or disappear. It's reserved, it's put aside. You have your name on a mailbox in heaven. It's right there on the curb. And it's just waiting for you to enter. John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's our true inheritance, Christ, being with Christ. And I love the statement in John 14, if it were not so, I would have told you. Really emphasizing the fact that this is true. If you were to die and then that's it and it's all over, well, I would have told you that. But no, I'm actually telling you the truth. And number 5, as to the salvation, we are protected. Not just the inheritance is secure, but our own selves are secure. We're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember, Jesus prayed in the garden that the Father would protect and secure the eternal salvation of those souls that the Father had given to the Son, those souls who would be citizens of Christ's kingdom. John chapter 17, Holy Father, keep them in your name. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Think of John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, that's interesting. We're in the Father's hand, and you can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. And so the Father has given us into Christ's hand, and you can't snatch us out of Christ's hand, nor can you snatch us out of the Father's hand. We're in good hands. You know, it'd be one thing to have all of these blessings of God's salvation as a good possibility if we could keep it. Like at the Constitutional Convention, a woman asked Benjamin Franklin, what kind of government are you giving us? And Franklin said, a republic if what? If you can keep it. Yeah. Well, Jesus doesn't say you can have the kingdom of God if you can keep it. God protects his citizens. And God's salvation is completely guaranteed because we have been born again. And that peace and assurance certainly removes all disabling fears. And this salvation actually is now. Peter is somewhat describing something to come in the future, but notice that he says when Christ is revealed, a salvation ready to be revealed. In fact, in verse 7, later on, at the revelation or the revealing of Christ, and now earlier here in this verse, the salvation to be revealed. So the point is that we have the present right now. It just hasn't been unwrapped. Romans chapter 8, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So the apostle wanted believers to know that our position or status is not future, it's actually now. Our salvation is sure, and the physical manifestation of it is yet to be revealed. Number 6, as to the salvation, we greatly rejoice. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we leap for joy. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, if we imagine the Christian experience is a dour, sad experience, we're greatly mistaken. Christians are the happiest people on earth. And I'm not going to say Christians should be the happiest people on earth. Christians, I believe, are the happiest people on earth. And notice Peter points out, the Christian life is also a life of trials and troubles, but that doesn't diminish our joy. Only the Christian can laugh and rejoice in whatever the world throws at us, because we know that this is all temporary. And we have an inheritance and a salvation reserved in heaven for us. And we can endure all things because we know it's temporal. And joy in the midst of trials is really proof that we have genuine faith, that we actually believe the promises of God. And that's why we're found to be a people who are happy even in times of trouble. And in verse 8, we greatly rejoice with this joy. And this joy is inexpressible. It's so great. So if there's no joy, that's a sign that there's no saving faith or a lack of living faith, where the professing Christian really doesn't believe what God has said as to the salvation. Now, at this point, Peter, in verses 6, 7, 8, and down to verse 9, is going to take a little aside before he gets to talking again about as to the salvation and explain the reasons for trials and troubles in the Christian life, that it's a testing of our faith. And Peter does this because the current trials we're enduring need to be explained in view of this deliverance that we've received from Christ. If we're rescued, why are there still trials? And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 is going to be an entire message in itself. Next week, we're going to have a resurrection message. And then after that, we'll get back to this text concerning the testing of our faith. This is one of the major themes in 1 Peter. Peter explaining that Christians suffer and how they're to respond to suffering. And there are some great truths in that that will really change our lives. But as to this rescue we have received from God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So let's rejoice.